Did you hear the report? I'm still not into serious mode yet. Did you hear the report about the terrorists that are hitting the churches? Let me read it to you. News reports are that five terrorist cell groups have begun operating in many of the churches. I got to eat the mint. They've been identified as been sleeping, been arguing, been fighting, been complaining, and been missing. Their leader, Ben Lucifer, trained these groups to destroy the body of Christ. However, there have been reports of a sixth group, a tiny cell known by the name of Ben Praying, is actually the only effective counterterrorism force in the church. Unlike other terrorist cells, the Ben Praying team does not blend in with whomever and whatever comes along. Ben Praying does whatever is needed to uplift and encourage the body of Christ. We've noticed that the Ben Praying cell group has different characteristics than the others. They have been watching, been waiting, been fasting, been longing for their master Jesus Christ to return. So, which Ben are you a part of? I thought that was good. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Serious now. I don't know how long we'll be in Mark. Judging by this morning, when I'm only hitting eight verses, it could be a long spell. But I felt the Lord just calling me to this gospel, leading me to prepare a little different way than I normally do, and believing Him to speak in an extraordinary way to all of us this morning. I'm really convinced that in my life I'm sensing that the Lord wants to do something, and this isn't just New Year's talk, but beyond what I have been walking in and experiencing in my life. I just sense a stirring in my heart, and that stirring is, it's not business as usual. It's a new day with a new directive and a new objective. I'm also convinced that doing church like we've done it for decades will not work to reach our generation, this community, and our world. As you notice, about the only people who walk through the doors of a church, and if you're visiting, we welcome you, don't misunderstand this, but are people who have a church experience and are looking for a home church, maybe moved into a new community. But very rarely do you have people who are seeking the church and seeking Jesus out when difficult times hit, because the world as we know it today, even Weatherford as we know it today, Jesus is not on the top list of the options that people are reviewing when they go through crisis. And so if we think that we're going to just have great services and do wonderful things and the people are going to flock in to see us, we're wrong. All we're doing today in the body of Christ primarily is competing for about a 20% pie of the population. 20 to 25% of the people in Weatherford are probably in church on any given Sunday. And if you look at the way we act as the body of Christ, we're competing for that pie when 80% of the population doesn't know Jesus. You say, Kirk, that sounds awful high. I believe that is a very sound number. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be able to contain the people. Our population has just skyrocketed since I moved here in 2003. And when I talk to pastors, they're not skyrocketing. And so I thought we need to get back to the basics of what our call is, of who Jesus is. We spent some time in Hebrew on that, in the book of Hebrews. But back to the gospel. And the first gospel to be written was the Gospel of Mark. People say it was written between 65 and 68 AD by John Mark, who was the young man who ran away in the garden, remember? Lost his tunic. And then he joined up with Paul and Barnabas, and he flaked out of one missionary journey. Remember that? Paul said, no more for John Mark. Silas said, I'll take, or Barnabas said, I'll take him. Then we see that John Mark becomes a companion of Silas, Peter, and also Peter. And most Bible scholars believe that John Mark was the pen of Peter, and that Mark is the gospel from Peter's lips. It very much fits his style. It fits the action-oriented, the doer-type person that Peter was. I'm a doer. I'm not a theorizer or theoretician. I'm not a person who just likes to sit and I do spreadsheets, but it's a spreadsheet to do something. You know, I mean, my title at one time in my job was Vice President of Marketing and Logistics. A weird combination, because usually people who are doing logistics aren't doing marketing. And I was doing both, but it was because I needed to get something done. I like to get something done. I don't like just to spin my wheels. I don't like a stationary exercise bicycle because I go nowhere. If I'm going to ride my bike, I want to see something pass by me and not just a TV screen. Mark is a gospel of action. And so we start in verse 1 and it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning, the very start, the beginning of what God came to do through Jesus Christ. The gospel is literally just the word euangelion in the Greek, which means good news. It means the report of good news, the story of Jesus. And so this is the beginning of that wonderful story that we sang about, that we're here because of. And we find when we read Mark chapter 1 that this story begins with a person, not Jesus. It begins with this guy named John the Baptist. How many remember him? So we don't even meet Jesus first, we meet John. And so we're going to take some time to talk about John this morning. Not only did it start with John, but it started with a preparatory call. The beginning starts with this account. John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making his paths straight. Verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this is what he preached. John came, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. First thing I note is that something, if God's going to do something in our lives, something has to happen before he can do it. That's always true. If you want to grow an orchard from seed, you have to till the ground first. You have to plant the seed. You have to water it. You have to fertilize it. Before there's even a bud, before there's even a leaf, before there can even be a tree. There's always something that has to take place in our lives before God can do what he wants to do in our lives. And the first thing is repentance for the remission of sins. The word repentance, we've talked about it so many times. In the Greek, it's the word metanoia. It means to have a change of mind, a change of directions. It's a 180-degree turn from where we're going. And the word remission means release from bondage or imprisonment. So it's a change of mind, will, and direction so that we can experience release from bondage and imprisonment. Now, here's the funny thing about imprisonment and bondage. We don't have any physical bars that people can see. But this morning, many of you are behind some bars. We don't have leg irons on that people can see, but many of you this morning are bound by leg irons that are hindering you from doing all and becoming all that God's called you and desired you to become. And so if we want to find that release, there has to be that preparatory call. Repentance also is a funny thing because it's not a intellectual pursuit or activity or action or response. Repentance demands a tangible response. I'm going to say that over and over again this morning. So let me say it one more time. Repentance demands a tangible response. What does it mean? Something you can see, feel, experience, do. Repentance is a doing, not a philosophy or way of thinking. Listen to Mark 1:5. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So even when John was preaching, he had them do something to show that they were serious. And that was to be baptized for the remission of sins, to prepare their heart. So there was this tangible evidence. Now, it said that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to see what was going on. That's in the Gospel of Luke. They came to check out what was going on. And some of the people standing around wondered, what does this all mean? And they said, you know, what really do we need to do, John? Just get it down to the bottom line. What do I really need to do to repent? And this is what John said in Luke 3:10 to 14. People asked him, saying, what shall we do? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And the soldiers came and they said, what shall we do? So notice this. First, ordinary people came and asked him, what shall we do? If you have two coats, give one coat to someone else. Then the tax collectors, who were always ripping people off, came and said, what shall we do? And he said, only take that which is appointed to you. Then the soldiers came. Now, we don't know if they were the Roman soldiers or the Hebrew soldiers of the temple. We don't really know. But the soldiers came and they said, what shall we do? And he said, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Now, I know this about the Roman soldiers is that they didn't make a whole lot of money. And one of the ways they supplemented their income was by bullying people around and stealing from them. Just breaking into a house, taking what they wanted to eat with the sword and the spear. And he said, don't do that. John was saying this. He says, if you really want to repent, it's going to mean tangible response. There's something tangible you have to do. The second thing we note about John the Baptist is that it was an unpopular call. Repentance is not stylish. It's not trendy. In fact, it always runs counterculture to the way you and I think. Let me say that again. You know what counterculture means? Everything you would normally do, it's opposite of that. The Holy Spirit runs counterculture to everything we normally would do. Read Galatians 5. The Spirit wars against the flesh against the Spirit. It's like this tug of war. You know, our natural man wants to do one thing. The Holy Spirit wants us to do everything different, and the cultures are different, and it's opposed to each other. And so is repentance. It's not popular. You know, if I would have put, I'm preaching on repentance today on the marquee, those of you might have passed by this week and said, I think I'll skip that one. If you want to draw a really big crowd, you put prayer meeting. It always runs counterculture to everything we think. But the unpopular call is a call to humility and simplicity. Mark 1:7 says, and he preached saying, there comes one after me. This is what John said. One's coming after me who's mightier than I am, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So true repentance is an unpopular call, but it's a call of humility. And then Mark 1:6, it's a call to simplicity. It says, John was clothed with and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. I thought about that. I thought, my goodness, that doesn't look like anybody on Christian television. Locust and wild honey. That's what you guys are getting for lunch. Woohoo! This is what Jesus said. Matthew 5, 3 to 10, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that counterculture? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Counterculture. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Not the strong, the meek. Power under control, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Counterculture. Totally opposite of everything we'd sign up for. Flip the coin, it's different. Well, I thought about that. I couldn't get past those eight verses. And as I meditated them over them through the week, and I kept reading Mark chapter 1 and taking notes and just praying over it and just listening. This is how I'm preparing this study. And I'm just kind of like saying, God, what do you want to speak to us? I all of a sudden discovered five critical questions that I want to ask you to ask yourself along with me this morning. Five critical questions, five key questions to ask about this whole thing about John and this whole thing about repentance and this whole thing about a tangible response. This whole thing about locusts and wild honey. First thing I want to ask this. How much of modern Christianity looks like John the Baptist? Yeah, exactly. I say amen to that. He answered it. Not much. Not much. In fact, almost nothing. And then I dug a little deeper how much of modern Kirk looks like John the Baptist. And I'm going to tell you, some of these questions were very uncomfortable for me, so if they make you a little bit uncomfortable, don't worry, I've already traveled before you. I asked myself this question, if John the Baptist walked in today, he probably didn't take a lot of baths. You think out there living in the wilderness, camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey? Unless he rubbed a little honey on, you know. But then he couldn't praise the Lord very well. And those who are listening to this, that makes no sense to you because you didn't see the body movements. But anyway, if John the Baptist showed up at our service this morning, would we welcome him? I want to tell you, when I first pastored Mount Baldy Village Church in Mount Baldy, California. Do you remember this? The homeless man that came in on Sunday? He came in, I don't even remember his name, but he came to church, and I want to tell you, he smelled. You could smell him in the whole church. And I was there, and read the book of James 1 and 2 about this. And we welcomed him, and he sat down, and he came for several weeks. We gave him food, we tried to help him, but he didn't bathe, and it was difficult. We don't really want people who have problems. In fact, there are conferences for pastors on how to attract people who will bring in money. It's really ludicrous. It grieved my heart when I saw the material. I went, ugh. That's why we never pass an offering plate here, and we just have a box in the back because we want you to know that we care about you, not your pocketbook. God's going to be faithful to speak to you about tithes and offerings. I don't need to do it that often. In fact, I rarely do it. I just did it. If John's message was the necessary message, listen to this. If John's message was the necessary message to prepare people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question is it still the necessary message? If it was the message that kicked everything off, is it still necessary to get people to that experience with Christ that John was trying to lead them to? Do we still need to preach it today? Do we still need to live it today? Do we still need to model it today? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Well, here's the next question. Who are the people who despise John's message? In Matthew 3, 7 to 10, we read this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers,'" basically, "you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was not big on, he didn't read Norman Vincent Peale's book on how to win friends and influence people. Because he just called the key echelons in the Jewish nation snakes. And not just snakes, but venomous snakes. He said, "You venomous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And I ask myself this question: who would the Pharisees and Sadducees be today? Could they be me? Anytime we're tempted to trust in anything that is of religion rather than Jesus, we can become a Pharisee and Sadducee like that. We're part of a family called the Four Square Church, but we don't hold that family sacred. We hold Jesus sacred. And anytime we would move over to become holding the Four Square name or the Four Square family sacred, we become the Pharisees and Sadducees. Anytime we're upset about change, if God wants to do something different in our life or in our church, we become the Pharisees and Sadducees. How many of you just love change? You know, I mean, God says, "I want to do some change." You go, "Okay, wait a minute, Lord, what do you want to do?" "I want to change that." "Oh, let's start over here." "No, I want to start over here." No, come, look over here. "Let's start over here, Lord, because the paint's peeling over here." And yeah, but I want to, "No, Lord, please, come on." He says, "No, I want to start over here." I said, "I don't want you to go over there." And he says, "That's why we need to start there." Both John the Baptist and Jesus had great mercy and compassion for the true sinner, but contempt for the unrepentant religious person. Matthew 23, 27 says, "Woe to you," and this is Jesus saying it, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." God doesn't care what Bible we carry. He doesn't care if we've got a Jesus sticker on the back of our car. He doesn't care if we've got Christian t-shirts, if all the music we listen to is Christians, or if we work at a Christian place of employment. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is your heart. And you can have all the externals all around you, just like the temple of Israel, and your heart can be far from him. We can be a Pharisee and Sadducee like that. Well, you want me? Do I keep going? Third question. What did Jesus think of John's message? We saw what the people that despised it thought. What did Jesus think? Well, in Matthew 11, and then verse 11 and 14 and 15, Jesus said this, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, and if you receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did Jesus mean? There had not lived a greater man than John the Baptist from the time of Genesis to that moment. Yet everyone who had received grace because of what Jesus was going to do was greater because they had been bestowed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on their life. But God took this man in camel's clothing who ate locusts and wild honey, and he lifted him up and he said, this is the guy. You know how we say you're the man? Yeah, you're the man. Jesus said to John the Baptist, he's the man. And I want to tell you, he's Elijah, if you can hear it. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the greatest compliment Jesus had for John's message was he continued it. He didn't switch gears, say, okay, John came and he preached repentance, and now we're going to preach healing, blessing, prosperity, faith. He said, and this is what Jesus did in Mark 1, 14 to 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Let me just stop there. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the message of the kingdom. This is the good news of the kingdom. And this is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus went forward with the message that John preached. So we know Jesus, he was good with it. He upholded that message. He honored the message of John. Well, here's the fourth question. What does the world think about John's message? It kept getting more uncomfortable as I started getting these questions. What does the world think about John's message? And the picture on there is the Hollywood. You know, California never looks like that, only like once or twice a year. I lived there for 39 years. I want to tell you, it looks that way on January 1st. I don't know what happens. I don't know if they turn on big fans and just blow all the smog out so people who see the Rose Parade will go, oh, I want to move there. And then you move there and you never see the mountains again. You know, I don't know what happens. But what does the world think about John's message? Well, Luke 3, 19 to 20 says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, he shut up John in prison. So John's preaching repentance. He's preaching what's right and wrong. People need to turn from that. And he said to Herod, now, see, John, again, didn't know how to make influence with these hierarchs. He just said it like it was. And he said, you know, Herod, you're an evil guy. You've been doing evil things. And you also took your brother's wife as your own wife, and that's pretty darn evil. And, you know, that just made Herodias' wife angry. You remember she was the one and her daughter who conspired to get Herod to give them the head of John the Baptist on a platter? John 17, 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Matthew 5, 11 to 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I had a thought, and please bear with me here. I'm not going off the deep end. But here was my thought. If the world is not offended by our message, the question I ask myself is, do I have the right message? If the world's flocking to my message, if the world's embracing my message, if the world's cheering my message, do I really have the right message? Because it didn't cheer John the Baptist, and it surely didn't cheer on Jesus. It crucified him. And it surely didn't cheer on the early disciples. Those who received grace cheered them on, but the world didn't cheer them on. Killed Peter, crucified upside down. Stephen stoned. Paul killed. And the list goes on and on. Every one of the disciples, except for John, was killed and martyred for their faith. along with hundreds and hundreds of others. This is not an exhortation to be offensive. Let me tell you, it's easy. We can be offensive like that. Has anyone ever here ever been offensive with trying to be a witness for Christ? I have. I mean, you know, not using any tact or any sensitivity or any... I'm not talking about that. Do you understand? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about being offensive. But I'm talking about speaking the truth in love. Truth is light. And I want to tell you, the darkness is always offended by the light. When you go into a dark room and you turn on the light, the darkness doesn't go, "Oh, light, let's just embrace it." It has to flee. John 3 said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But it said, "Men did not come to him because their deeds were evil, and they loved the darkness more than the light." Why is it that Hollywood, primarily, always portrays pastors as buffoons and cheats, swindlers and frauds, and Christians as ignorant babblers and mindless robots? Why is it that Brit Hume, and I've got a wonderful video on this, Brit Hume, Fox News correspondent and anchor, was on a show being interviewed about Tiger Woods, and Brit Hume said, "I would encourage Tiger Woods to embrace the Christian faith, because only in the Christian faith can he find the redemption and the forgiveness that he so desperately needs." I'm just paraphrasing, but that's what Brit Hume said on national television. And he got skewered for that. He didn't even say the word Jesus. But in an interview... and I can't remember who the interview was with. Oh, it was with O'Reilly. He said, and we know the answer. He said, I've never understood. This is what Brit Hume says. Why, when you mention Jesus, he said, not to have any pun, all hell breaks loose. Because darkness does not like light. And when we're really shining the light, there's going to be a confrontation. We don't make it. It happens because darkness doesn't like the light. The word offensive can mean to cause displeasure or some degree of anger, but it also can mean to make the first attack as opposed to being on the defensive. And I want to tell you, most of us in our Christian faith are on the defensive, we're not on the offensive. We're hiding. We're not sharing. Our light is under a bushel, and Jesus said, "Hide it under a bushel." No. Well, the song says that Jesus said it too. I'm going to let it shine. I won't make you all sing that this morning, I promise. It might be good. So I ask myself this question before I get to my last point. Is my message that I have for Christ, is our message as a church, is our message as Christians, is it a message that's on the offensive or is it on the defensive? Well, I want to tell you, the time is now to go on the offensive for Christ. The time is now to let our light shine for the gospel. The time is now to start living what we say we believed all these years and let people see it. The time is now. We can't wait any longer. We can't come to church and just worship wondering if somehow our light's going to emanate out of these walls. It's not going to emanate out of these walls. We've got to take it out of these walls. We've got to take it out. So here's the last one. Wow, this one was hard. What tangible repentance have I experienced lately? If I'm changing in the Lord, if I'm growing from the place I was last year, last week, yesterday, there's going to be a continual experience of tangible repentance in my life. That means, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to say this lovingly because I'm going through it. That means that I have committed in my life, not 2010, the things that I carried in 2009, 2008, 2007, 2006, 2005, 2004, 2001, 2000, 1999, 1998. Do I need to keep going on? How some of us have carried some things for years, or those things that we know God's spoken to us about, but we have made comfortable side rooms and we've closed the door and we've ignored. So I want to walk you through what I call the big if-then. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. The pictures are perfect. The big if-then. Here it is. If repentance is necessary for the kingdom of God to be established in my life, and if I am to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and if repentance is tangible, let me just go over those again. If repentance is necessary for the kingdom of God to be established in my life, is it? The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God sent John the Baptist saying, repent for the remission of sins. If I'm to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Is that what we're to pray? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If that is possible, and if repentance is to be tangible, here's the then. Have you ever done the if-then in Microsoft Excel? How many have done that? Yeah, the if-then, yeah. And sometimes you have to mess with it all this time. You go, oh, it didn't work. If-then, C6 to C10, and you wrestle. Sometimes you gotta go through those things in your heart. If-then. Well, then I should be able to mark specific areas in my life that God is calling me to change, to repent. If there's nothing I can mark, then I have somehow stalled. If there's nothing I can mark, I've stalled. Let me read two verses in closing to you. Luke 19, 8 to 10, talks about a guy named Zacchaeus. You see him there in the tree, looking at Jesus. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. Again, Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. Do you know why Jews hated tax collectors? Because the Romans chose Jews to be tax collectors to go to their own people and rip them off. Now, are you more offended by a stranger who rips you off or if a family member rips you off? Has anybody here ever had a, don't raise your hand, because we have a lot of related family here. I don't want to, but has anybody in here ever had a family member rip you off? And somehow that goes deeper than when some stranger just rips me off, someone we've trusted. So the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't want anything to do with these tax collectors. Jesus went and had dinner with them all the time. And Zacchaeus listened to the words of Jesus, and he came to him and listen to the tangible repentance. He said, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How did Jesus know this guy really got it? Because he showed tangibly that he got it. It will change your life when the Holy Spirit, when you really get back, and you may have been Christians all your life, but I want to tell you, you need to get back on the journey again, because there's more repentance, there's more change, there's more that God wants to do in your life. I've told this story before probably, but you know, I may have ever found a $5 or $10 bill on the street and grabbed it and said, woohoo, we're going to lunch today. Remember early on in my Christian walk, well, actually, I was early on, for about our first, second year of marriage. I was working for the company I still consult for, and I went to a Vons grocery store, was calling on them, and all of a sudden I heard the phone out there go, and it started to spew quarters. I'd hear the noise, and I had my satchel with me, and I just opened my satchel, and I just sat there while it just dumped quarters into that satchel. I mean, it kept regurgitating every single quarter that was in that machine, dumped into my satchel. And so I had a choice. Nobody was out there. It was a lot of quarters. I had a choice to repent, turn toward God, what God would want me to do, or to do what I normally would do. Carl's Jr. was right across the street. I love those Western bacon cheeseburgers. And now I had the funds. I went back into the store. I got the store manager. I told him what happened. I emptied out the quarters into a paper bag. He took the quarters in the paper bag and he looked at me strange. And he said, "Thank you." I hope he then did the right thing with them. I said, "Call the phone company. Their thing's out of order and it's spitting out all the quarters." I've never seen anything happen like that again before in my life. Acts 19:19-20 gives an account of a group of Christians who came to know Jesus, who were involved in the occult. It says, "Many of them who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." That's repentance. "Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them." That's tangible repentance. "They burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." In the New Living Translation, it reads, "several million dollars." That's sacrificial repentance. And look what happened. It says, "the word of God grew mightily." Look at that last. "The word of God grew mightily and prevailed." And so here's what I came to this week in my own life. If we want to see the Word of God grow mightily and prevail, then we need to repent. Not repent from the consequences of our lives, or repent because we're not getting the blessing we think we should get, but repent because we know how much greater He is than we are, how much deeper His love is than anything we've ever experienced, how much holier He is, and that when we let His light shine upon us, it can do nothing but expose areas that need to be changed. And we're not talking about looking for the theatrical stunts of repentance. In the history of the church, in a service like this, pastor would get on a rant and ask people to come up and throw their cigarette packets down or do something like that. And somehow we seem to get this great joy over that because it's what we want to see them do. But it's not about what I want to see you do. It's about what God wants to see you do. Not me. And so my question to you this morning is that last question. What tangible repentance? Ask it to yourself, have I experienced lately? What tangible repentance have I experienced lately? And can we just take a moment to bow our heads? I'm not going to ask you to do anything that would embarrass you this morning. Because the important thing is that this is a sovereign move of God's Spirit upon your life, not one that's orchestrated by anything I would do or say. But if you're honest, like I was brought to this place of honesty in my own life this week, there are areas that I need to surrender in a new way, and I need to show tangible signs of repentance. I need to really turn to God and not continue to live in the cycle of some things that have kept me sidelined and hidden my light under the basket. So, precious Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, you are God of very God. And the Word doesn't teach us to pray to you. It teaches us to pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's okay that we just talk with you at the moment. Because the Word of God says that you are the one who comes to convict our hearts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Only you, Holy Spirit, can reveal what the Father is calling us to surrender tangibly to Him this morning. So if you'd stand with me, if the altar prayer team members would come forward, and if you have a need at the end of this service, or listen to me, if you've never made this Jesus that we've talked about your Lord and Savior this morning, if you've never embraced Him as that one in your life that you love and cling to and walk with, then you need to come to one of these couples and say, I'm choosing Jesus this morning. I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to Him. But Lord, as everyone's standing and as our prayer teams are ready, God, let's just sing that one more time, that wonderful song we've sang that's carried us through this day. As our closing prayer together, then I'll bless you. This is my desire. Go ahead. Desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Now this is repentance. All that is within me, all that is within me, I give you praise, and all that I adore, and all that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Now show us throughout this week and the weeks ahead. You don't overwhelm us by showing us everything that you want to help us with. You just start with one thing, and Lord, may we just respond with that one thing that the Holy Spirit has brought to our heart and attention this morning. May we get on that pathway of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now bless your people as they go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. Bless your people now as they go. Lead them by your light. In Jesus' name.